was bombarded by the pagan culture of the day. And we've already seen that in chapter 5 because of the relationship that was there. Chapter 6, constant struggles with lawsuits that was very prominent in the Greek and Roman culture. And then we move to chapter 7. And from chapter 7 through chapter 15, what we have is a series of responses that Paul is responding to. It's a list of questions. He begins chapter 8 concerning the things you wrote about this. Chapter 7 concerning the things you wrote about this. Chapter 8 concerning meat offered to idols. Chapter 9, his own personal apostleship. Chapter 10, chapter 11 concerning. Well, so we're answering questions there, but the problem is we don't have the questions. Okay, so we have a response that he's giving to us. We're not sure exactly what they are, but we're looking at those responses there. Now, I love this passage here because my first doctorate was on the home. And I did tremendous study, a lot of study, on the Jewish home, the Greek home, and the Roman home, and there are three different mindsets, three different dispositions about marriage and about divorce and about relationship that you have to understand. Brother Albert, you asked me to do that, and I'll do it. Before we get into that, let me just, Brother Albert asked me to give just an update on our prison ministry, so let me just briefly do that. Hold that thought, okay? Jewish, Greek, Roman, hold that thought. We are almost through this first semester of the prison ministry at the Darrington unit. Those of you that are unaware, we're doing an undergraduate degree in Darrington, which is a maximum security prison, and it's going very well. We've had some little hiccups here and there with some discipline. Some of the inmates have had some relationships that have not been what they should, and I mean, that's kind of like asking you to be perfect every week, too. But they're inside there. And so we're working with discipline issues there. And then we just had a change in the leadership. Warden Cheney, Brenda Cheney, who has been the warden at Darrington for about 10 years now, just retired after 27 years of being in TDCJ. So we have a brand new warden. His name is Mark Jones. He's not been to Angola yet, but he's willing to go to Angola to see what's taking place there in Louisiana. So we hope to get him over there within the next month or so. But things are going well in the classes there. What happens when you have a change in leadership? You say, well, why is that important? Well, if you don't have the warden buy in, you're in trouble, okay, because he controls everything, and then the major underneath him that controls security. Also, after Warden Cheney left, he received a promotion and went to another unit. So our two most important individuals that we've been working with for the past year and a half have both left, and we're just getting started there. So we're kind of working through this. We did our second group of interviews throughout the whole system there. We had over 1,000. We had 1,090 applications that came this year for the second class, and we narrowed that down to about 165. And out of the 165, we were required to choose 40 because we're taking 40 through each class. Every year we've got freshman class 40, and then the sophomore class is going to be 40. So we have 160. When we get all 4 years going, we'll have 160 in the program. So we have 40 new applicants. We pull those through there, but we'll begin to transfer them from all over the state to Darrington in January the 15th. And then we'll have two classes that we'll offer in the spring, just like we did last year, kind of prerequisite classes to see where these 40 are educationally. And then we'll start them next fall with five classes. But we're offering five classes now. We'll offer five classes in the spring with two more that are prerequisites. So we'll offer seven classes in the spring. And the next year we'll be offering 10 classes, five for the sophomore class, five for the freshman class. So we're expanding that on a regular basis. It's going well. It's, you just add administration to it. And so I'm not there every day, but I have somebody that's there every day. And so I'm involved with all the things that are going on. So thanks for asking. We need your prayers, and we need your financial support, too. It's another, we don't receive any funds for this, so everything we do is by gifts to the Darrington unit for the extension. And we had a banquet back in September. In one night, we raised $157,000. So So it's good. It basically covers the cover this year here after you take out expenses and all that kind of stuff there. So we're going to try to do that every year. So if you'd like to be on the list to come to the banquet next year, we'll be happy to add your name to the list. We had about 325, so it was a really great evening there, and we look forward to doing that. So that's the prison ministry, and that's what's going on there. At the seminary, we're just finishing up a brand new chapel on the main campus that seats 3,500. And our first dedication service is going to be December 1st. It's a Thursday. We're having basically all the faculty, full regalia, chapel service dedication. We're dedicating all the different rooms there. It's an all-day event. Starts at 9 o'clock in the morning with ribbon cutting on the outside, then service at 10, and then a banquet at 11:30 for special guests. And then at, from 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock, 4 o'clock, they'll be dedicating different parts of the building. And then the evening is a full presentation of our music program, music school, doing a Christmas presentation with Messiah, Handel's Messiah in it as well. So that's December 1st. That was a $28 million project, and it is paid for, no debt. It's just finished up there. So just like y'all are doing, we're going to be moving into that December 1st. And they're supposed to finish that up on November the 20th. So Mr. Inslee, our vice president, is pulling his hair out to try to finish that up so we can get ready for December 1st. So that's a little bit of my schedule on just a normal basis. I'm still over at Memorial Baptist Church. I've been there for eight months now, and they're close to calling a pastor, I think. And so if that's the case, we should be not having to worry and rush on the couple our Sundays that we're here. So continue to pray for us, and we appreciate that very much. All right. I want to look at two verses this morning because I know that Emory just did a wonderful job last week on those first nine verses there. And he gave you his opinion, I mean his qualified understanding there of verse 8, because I want you to see verse 8, but we're not going to look at verse 8 again until we get to verse 25, okay? And we're going to take this Sunday and next Sunday to look at the remainder of chapter 7. So if you're just getting here, you didn't get the first nine verses last week, I'll do a little review, and then I'm going to pick up two verses today. Basically verse 10 and 11, and then we're going to do the rest next Sunday there, because I want to do some background material for you to really understand the setting that Paul is facing, that the Corinthian church is facing, and what's going on in the New Testament there. Look with me at verse 10. You notice there, verse 1, he says, "Now concerning the things which you wrote to me," and then he begins to respond. And if I were to, I think that Emory did this, but if we were to break down the chapter there, verses 1 and 2 are a response to Christians who think they should not marry at all, okay? And Paul says, no, it's a good thing for marriage to be, it's an institution God ordained. Verses 3 through 7, there were those among the church there that were saying that it was good that Christians should not have any sexual relationships even though they were married. So inside marriage there, they even abstained from that. Paul's referring to that in verses 3 through 7. And then he gives specific instruction to those that are unmarried and widowed in verse 8 and 9. And then in 10 through 24, he's dealing with marriage vows and living within the relationship. Verses 17 through 24, if you've been married and you've been born again, a lot of times there were those that were leaving all that they had from their past there, their business, their family, whatever there. He's speaking directly to that in verses 17 to 24. That's not what you're supposed to do there. Live within where God's called you there. We'll look at that specifically. And then the last section there, 25 all the way down through 40 there, deals with unmarried and widows. And the reason I want to save my response to verse 8 to next week is because Paul the Apostle places himself in verse 8. You see, look at verse 8. "But I say to the unmarried and to widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am." Now, I know that Emory talked about that last week there, and he basically put forth the possibility of Paul being a widower because he knows specifically in depth about relationships there when he talks about in Corinth, and he talks about in Colossians and Ephesians about the relationship between husband and wife, and he responds there. And I would agree, there's no question in my mind that Paul the Apostle, as a result of being part of the Sanhedrin, was married, had been married, okay? But he places himself in a category of unmarried and widows, okay? So automatically we would go to the widowed category. But the word unmarried is different than the word virgin. Hello? Okay? Because he deals with virgins in verse 25, which is what we'll talk about next week there. Virgins are those that are unmarried, never been married, never had a relationship, never been involved in a relationship from a covenant standpoint. Unmarried are those that are possibly divorced or have been married and are separated, but they've been married. Okay, they're unmarried now, but so there's the word used there. So Paul places himself in the category of either being unmarried or widowed. Okay, now that's all I'll say today. You'll have to come back next week to get the rest of it. But look at verse 10 and 11. Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. Okay, so I want to just focus on those two verses this morning there, and I want to talk about the state of the marriage relationship within the New Testament during this time frame. And in order to do that, we need to look at three different aspects that will impact what Paul's saying here. First of all, the Jewish mindset. Secondly, the Greek mindset. And thirdly, the Roman mindset itself. Let me first say that Jesus did more to elevate women than anybody in 2,000 years. Up to this point, the Old Testament women were just viewed as another possession. The Jewish world was a man's world without question. For example, every morning a normal Jewish man's prayer would be this, quote, God Jehovah, I am thankful that I'm not a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. Okay, unquote. So women were looked upon as mere possessions in the Old Testament. And according to rabbinic law and Jewish tradition there, yet there was a high reverence placed upon the marriage covenant, the marriage relationship there. The law stated, every Jew must surrender his life rather than commit idolatry, murder, or adultery. Secondly, the very altar of God sheds tears when a Jew divorces the wife of his youth. But by Jesus' day, by Paul's day, there was great discussion concerning the interpretation of Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. In Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, there's laid out there a stipulation by Moses for the writing of a bill of divorcement. Turn over there just real quick there, and let me show you what we're talking about there, because this was highly discussed among the Jews of Jesus' day. In the midst of the law, here's all of these different things concerning those with leprosy, concerning this law, concerning that law, concerning miscellaneous laws there. In the midst of all of that, Deuteronomy 24:1 says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his sight because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house. When she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of the house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Well, it's an interesting scenario there. We won't go into that detail this morning. I just want you to look at verse 1. Because verse 1, there is a dispute, and there was a tremendous dispute about the interpretation of Deuteronomy 24:1 with specific regard to the phrase, if she finds no favor in his sight because he has found some uncleanness in her. Now, some uncleanness in her. What does that mean? All right? Well, obviously, you had two schools of thought. You had two different opinions. You had the school of Shammai. Shammai was a rabbi earlier. And basically, Shammai took the very conservative approach. He said that some uncleanness in her only refers to adultery or some form of fornication or porneia, the word there that would indicate some immorality there that was physical, a physical relationship that caused this there. That was the uncleanness. If a man found an uncleanness in his wife, then he would write a bill of divorce and she would be separated there. That's the school of Shammai. That was his authority, his opinion. That's what he preached. Then there was the school of Hillel. Hillel said that, well, some uncleanness could mean almost anything. For example, it could mean talking to another man in public or being in the marketplace with your head uncovered. It could be laughing out loud inappropriately. Some of you would be in trouble. Billy, she's out of here. She's out of here. Okay.
I'm writing the paper.
Don't stop there. Okay, don't stop there. Not only laughing out loud, showing disrespect to your husband in public, cooking with too much salt. Burning the breakfast toast or having unmanageable hair. Okay, everybody, see ya. All right, now let me ask you a question. Who do you think was more popular, Shammai or Hillel? Oh, wow, without question, okay? So even by Jesus' day, even by Paul's day, divorce among Jews was rampant, okay? Taking the Hillel interpretation that anything could be found as uncleanness there, a husband, since it's a Jewish world and Jewish men were the ones in control there, if he found any uncleanness there, he'd write a bill of divorcement, she's out the door, period. That's all there was to it. So it's obvious that we have a problem even among the Jews there, but I want to add to that, okay? And there were no stipulations for, I take that back. I'll save that for next week, okay? Men could divorce women for any reason. Women in the Jewish family could only divorce men for two reasons. I'll tell you next week. So, that's the setting among Jews, okay? Divorce is rampant. Let's move to the Greek mindset. It's even worse. The Greek historian Demosthenes said, quote, "We have courtesans for the sake of pleasure, we have concubines for the sake of daily cohabitation, and we have wives for the purpose of having children legitimately and having a faithful guardian of all of our household affairs." I think that one statement really sums up the Greek family lifestyle. And what he says there are three types of women in every Greek man's life. There was, first of all, respectable wives. The wife was basically, she would be married in a formal setting there. Could be a family setting, family tradition, elite thing or something, whatever. There would be an agreement there. And the husband would agree to the marriage of this wife there. And he would establish a place for her to live. Not necessarily within his quarters there, but somewhere within the quarters of what he owned there. So it could be a whole separate place, an isolated place there. And she would be the wife that would raise children to this man that's in this covenant relationship of marriage there. She had no public life. She had no companions outside the home. She was simply there to raise the children and keep the house. That was a respectable wife. Then there was a courtesan. A courtesan was one who was a woman who had intellect and charm, and she was used in social gatherings where the Greek man would offer to take her to a setting there where she would talk politics, she would talk sports, she would talk anything there. She was what you would call eye candy. She would basically just be able to be the escort of the individual Greek there. And he spent much time just conversing with her on the things of the day, okay? And then there was the concubine, or basically the common prostitute, which was someone available at any time of the day, any time of the, for simply sexual gratification. And all three of these were involved in an acceptable Greek man's lifestyle. This was just a common practice there. This was nothing that would be shocking to anyone else there. That's just the way folks lived. That's the way the Greeks looked at that. In Greece, there was no legal procedure for divorce at all. Women were objects in a man's world, and the biblical basis of the home was basically non-existent. So we move from the Jewish understanding there of a covenant relationship, and marriage was something there. Now, there's no divorce here, so women who were married there were stuck in that relationship for the rest of their life, no matter whether they liked it or not there, and their husband would do anything he wanted to. But add the third level, okay? Because it goes downhill after this. The first divorce recorded in Roman history came in 234 B.C. But by 50 A.D., some 300 years later, things had changed dramatically. In Roman history, you know as you've studied the scriptures there, that the years are recorded in the name of the individual monarch, such as if we read in Luke chapter 2, in the third year of Augustus, Augustus did this, or in the 15th year of Tiberius. Roman historian Seneca, commenting on marriages, said, quote, "Women date the years of their marriage by the names of their husbands." He added, "Women were divorced to be married and married to be divorced." One Roman poet, Martial, tells of a woman in Rome who had 10 husbands. Juvenal tells of a woman who had 8 husbands in 5 years. Now that's one every 7.5 months, guys, okay? Then Jerome declares it to be true that in Rome there was one woman who was married to her 23rd husband, and she was his 21st wife. She was probably a descendant of Liz Taylor. You see, Rome was even worse. It was horrible. The point was simply this. As Paul is writing these words in Corinth, or in Ephesus, or to Colossae, he's basically trying to establish a standard in this atmosphere of the ancient world that was immoral and adulterous, to say the least. I mean, you can think of every type of immorality that was involved there. There was no purity, there was no holiness. The marriage bond and the home had nearly become extinct. And as a result of that, it gives us a lot better insight. For example, Jesus at the woman at the well. She meets a woman at the well. When we first read that, we go, "Oh wow, this is a woman who has 5 husbands, and the man she's living with is not her husband now." She's just characteristic of the culture of the day. She's just characteristic of the mindset of the day. I mean, she's an example of what Jesus and Paul and all the others faced on a regular basis there. So as Paul is basically laying out these questions or this advice about the marriage relationship, he's speaking just like he did in chapter 5 there about homosexuality. Nero was living involved in a homosexual relationship with 2 different individuals and had publicly flaunted himself there as having a marriage that was public for everyone to see there with another man there. So we're talking about the most immoral society you can think of. Just think about it. I mean, it's you can't think about it. It's beyond imagination. The marriage relationship was just as bad. So, what Paul does here is he's basically trying to raise the bar. He's trying to raise the standard and say, in this culture and society of such lax relationships and lax commitment, he takes us right back to what Jesus says in Mark and in Matthew there about the covenant relationship between a man and a woman. And he hardly gives any reference there. Basically, what Paul's saying here is divorce is not an option. Did you read that? I mean, did you see what he's saying here? I mean, let's read it again. Verse 10. "Now I say to the married, yet not I, but the Lord." And he's referring here to Matthew 5 and Mark chapter 10. "A wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife." Boom, period. Well, go back there to with me to Mark or Matthew chapter 5. Well, go to Matthew 19. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee, and he came to the region of Judea, beyond the Jordan, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any cause? All right? Now, I just heard you. Who gave that interpretation? Who gave the interpretation of just any cause? Hillel, okay? So what they're responding to, the Pharisees were very familiar with Hillel's interpretation of Deuteronomy 24:1. That's exactly the question that's confronted with Jesus here in verse 3 there. Verse 4. And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, well, why then did Moses give a certificate of divorce to put her away? And he said, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality, there's the exception clause. We can talk about that another whole day if you wanted to. For sexual immorality and marries another and commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. And his disciples said to him, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry. Okay. So these questions that we're looking at in 1 Corinthians are coming right out of the ministry of Jesus there, and this has been discussed, it's open there before us. Paul's simply saying, here's what I want to do at Corinth. It's the most pagan church, it's the most pagan culture. He's simply saying, the relationship between a husband and wife is the covenant relationship that God had established from the beginning, and that should be established to move forward. Period. So what he's trying to do is just raise that responsibility, raise that standard, get them back to thinking about that relationship there.
Ben,
yes, sir.
You know, you go and you look at where it was when Paul wrote this, and then you look at where we are and what we've lost. Say that, and you see what Christianity did to the world, what Jesus Christ transformed the hearts of men through the centuries.
Oh yes, there's no.
It's amazing,
and that's the whole. I mean,
cultural norm, the whole world changed.
That's it. It's the presence of the Holy Spirit and the reality of the good news of Jesus Christ. And nowhere have I seen that more clearly evidenced than at Angola. I just cannot tell you what it is like to go to that prison. If you've never been there, most of you haven't, we're talking about men who have a life sentence without parole. They have committed the worst of the worst, okay? And they established a Bible college in there, and they simply began to teach the gospel message of what Jesus Christ has done for us in salvation and what the gift of salvation really does to a man. And I mean, how many of you have been in prison in Texas?
Prison?
Many of you, no, I mean just a visit. You know, you've done that. Go ahead and raise your hand. If you've been in prison, go ahead and raise your hand. No. No, not yet. But I see some of the men that are changing.
Because I used to go to Darrington a lot to do some work down there.
I'm preaching next Saturday in Darrington for the first time. I've taught there now, but I'm preaching there. And anybody can come on Saturdays to the service at noon. So I'm going to basically preach next Saturday there. And I'm going to see. But I'm seeing some real changes in the 39. We started with 40 last year. One had a discipline problem, and here's what's happening, so you can pray for them. Because they're in the Bible college, okay, because they've been set aside to be in the Bible college there, now other inmates are saying, oh, you're a Bible thumper, okay? They're giving them all kinds of difficult things, you know, talking about them and persecuting them there, and they have all kinds of work details. So So one was one of our guys was working on ad seg, adult segregation, where you know where you go in and basically they're bad to the bad to the bad. You've got G1s, G2s, G3s, G4s, and G5s. If you're a G4 or G5, general population 4 and 5, that means you're segregated away. If you're a G5, you can't get along with anybody. You can't get along with the guard. You can't get along with any peers. You can't get along with anybody. So they put you in adult segregation. But you still have to be fed your meals 3 days a week because you don't come out for other than 1 hour a day. They give you 1 hour a day outside in a cage there that you can get some exercise there. But the other 23 hours, because of your inability to get along with anybody else, you stay in that cell. Well, that means somebody has to come to you and serve you your stuff. And the inmates are assigned job duties there, and some of them have to serve on ad seg and giving meals there, okay? So one of our guys was serving meals there, and this guy found out he was in the Bible college there, so he began to just antagonize him on a regular basis, just cuss him and talk about him, this, that, and the other. Well, they do ugly things. I mean, ugly things. And just to make it light, ladies, he had urinated in a cup there, and when the guy came to give him his meal there, he threw that on him. And our guy responded, you know, not very good. He just, but it had been not the first time. It was about the third or fourth time there. Anyway, he lost his privilege there because it was he went back and retaliated. If he'd have just kept it going on, he'd have been okay. But he retaliated against this guy, so he got taken out of the program. Well, he came to us and said, "I messed up. I'm sorry. I apologize. I repent." And as a result of that, that's put a real reverence on the other guys that are in the program. So these 39, what I say to them every time I go visit, and I was there just a couple weeks ago, I say, "You guys are our letters. You guys are the epistles that are being written on the Darrington hearts there." And they don't know the scriptures there like you do. You guys are seriously studying this. You're going through, you're reading, you're taking the test there. But all these other guys are simply looking at you, okay? But that speaks to all of us, folks. We're simply the epistles that those that we work with, those we go to school with, those who are around on a regular basis, they're looking at us. They don't come to Sagemont Church. They don't come to worship. They don't come to Bible study. They don't know what's going on there. They're looking at you and I there, and there some folks are going to antagonize you to the point of trying to get you to retaliate there, and so you have to humble yourselves. Well, I'm seeing that take place in the 39, but I have seen it on a wide-scale basis at Angola. It's unbelievable. When you go into Texas prisons, you can't take your phone. You have to. You can't take anything with you. No counterband. No cash. No nothing. I mean, everything has to be taken out there. They have had such a transition in Angola. He lets you bring anything in. I mean, he's going to trust you. Number one, the warden is, and we go in as a group there. We just sign in there, and they take everything we need there. But we have everything with us there, and there's not a problem whatsoever. I've been in the death row. I've been into every. They have 7 units in Angola there. I've been in the 6 of them, and then death row's by itself there. And the atmosphere of the presence of God is so real that it's just overwhelming. It's like going to church. It's like one of the guys says, it's more safe here than where you live. And it is, you see. But that's the presence and the transforming grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. What Jesus has done and what Paul did and what's transpired from this time frame to where we are is a miracle beyond miracles there, because we are the same old depraved, sinful folks, okay? No, nothing's changed in our sinfulness there. Only the grace of God, by the grace of God, have we been changed. Now, some of you would remember, just 50, 60 years ago, in our country, divorce was taboo. You never talked about divorce. Nobody ever talked about divorce. I mean, you never heard that. And what we have seen since 1960, 1950, 1960 is just a rampant degradation of the whole family unit. Okay? To the point that if we say anything about divorce and remarriage, oh, you're just a stickler there. Let me tell you what, I'm a Shammai. I'm on the far spectrum here of conservatism there. And it deals with not only husband and wife relationships, but it deals with this lesbian relationships that we have all over our society, all over our city of Houston. I'm getting in trouble here, so I better politically be correct there.
Not necessarily.
Well, I'm just telling you, we are in a messed up state, okay? Messed up city, messed up culture. We are a sinful, and were it not for the grace of God, there go I, there go you, there go we, okay? So what we're seeing here in chapter 7 is, if we didn't have the grace of God, we'd be living in this. We'd be in our 5th, 6th, 7th, whatever the case may be, 21st, 23rd, okay? Somebody would be talking about me, you, were it not for the grace of God. All that Paul the Apostle is saying is simply, the covenant relationship that God established from the beginning is one man, one woman, for a relationship for life, okay? So that's what he's establishing. Well, verses 12 through, keep reading there, 12 through 16. Let me just do this little section here. Well, no, it didn't. I can't. I'm sorry. It's already that time. The clock says 11:15, and it's 10:15. So, let me pray with us. There is so much. If you just would do your own study there, look up International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, Marriage in the New Testament, and just read about the Greek life, Roman life there, and you'll just be reaffirmed of some of the things I've shared with you. We can go a long time frame there on this subject because it was rampant in the early church. Let's pray. Father, we love you this morning because you first loved us. We're grateful for the grace of God that's been shed abroad in our hearts to change us from being just so selfish and so self-centered to be individuals that love you and are willing to serve you, and as a result of serving you, Lord, serve others. Thank you, Lord, for our class. Thank you for our church. I pray, Lord, that we might be the written epistles that others might see the grace of God in our lives as we respond to positive things as well as negative things on a regular basis and give back the love of Jesus rather than the hatred of man. Thank you, Father, for all that you do for us. Thank you for your goodness to us. Again, we lift up Alan and Debbie too today. Pray that you just sustain them in this loss and be with them in all the transition they have before them. I know there are other needs today that as we pray for them, Lord, you meet those because we've asked in the strong name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.